would turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. We're going to read the first 13 verses this morning. Again, we're continuing on in the sermon series on the Lord's Prayer. We're going to be looking particularly at the address of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, this morning. So we looked at the passage last week in Matthew, which gives us one account of the Lord's Prayer. We're going to look at the passage now in Luke, the other passage that also addresses the Lord's Prayer. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. The one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you humbly asking, Father, that you would have mercy upon your children. Lord, we pray that as we handle the Word of God, as we receive it by faith, Lord, that it would be fruitful, as Mark said in reference to the baptism, that the preaching of the Word would also be fruitful unto us, that we would bear some 30, some 60, even 100-fold of what has been sowed for us this morning. In your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. I think I may have shared with you the story before, but I think it bears repeating. It's a good gospel message, if you will, of a reconciliation between us and our Father in heaven. So anyway, the story goes like this. There's a father and son living in Spain who had an estranged relationship for one reason or another. If you remember, the son had run away from home, and the father was desperate to find him, to be reconciled to him. And he searched for months and months, but to no avail. Finally, in a last-ditch effort, he put out an ad in the Madrid newspaper, and the ad read simply, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of the newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." The note was so touching and resonated with so many young men in Madrid. That Saturday morning, 800 Pacos showed up outside the office to be reconciled with their dads. As you know, there are many fathers in the world that for one reason or another have either held grudges against their sons or sons and daughters have held grudges against them. I realize that not everyone here has had a good relationship with their father. Some have had fathers that abandoned them, treated them abusively, both verbally as well as physically. Still others have really just been mean men altogether, not the kind of father that Jesus is referencing here in our text this morning. Nevertheless, they are a poor image, a poor reflection of the perfection that is in our God and Father. And so Jesus uses this as an example to say, it's sort of like this, but it's much, much better than your earthly relationship with your father. There's something really extraordinary in the fact that we could call God Father at all, because it encourages us to pray to him unlike any other title that is given to us in Scripture. Something about that title, that name, Father, that draws us into an intimate relationship with our God and encourages us to make our petitions to him. So I want us to carefully consider all that means this morning for us as we look at that address, Our Father who art in heaven. Specifically, I want us to focus on three aspects of it, of what it means to call God our Father. First, the right of Christians to call God our Father. Second, the privilege, many privileges, of what it means to call him Father. Then third, the responsibility that goes along with that in calling God our Father. So let's look first at the right of Christians to call God our Father. You know, it used to be more common in the more liberal mainline denominations to use these phrases, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. They don't use them as often anymore because it rings of patriarchalism to the latest generations. But it used to be very common for them to use those terms to signify that somehow because God is the creator of all men, that he is like a father unto every single human being that's ever been born here on earth. And in the same way that they emphasize, stress this idea of the brotherhood of man, signifying that since we all came from Adam, that we all are related, that there aren't a multitude of races, but rather there's one race of men, if you will. Again, there's some truth behind those statements, but the motivation behind it is not accurate, and certainly it didn't come from Scripture. In other words, they're trying to make a point, but they're trying to force it upon the Scripture rather than getting it from the Bible itself. It's a noble pursuit, but it's not there. Although we all are related to Adam by blood, and we all were made in the image of God, we are not all children of God, according to the Scriptures. It's interesting, God is referred to as Father only 14 times in the Old Testament. 14 times. Never in reference to the Gentiles, never in reference to the other nations of the world, but always in reference to the nation of Israel itself. And specifically, to the nation, not to the individual. So there's something of a, it doesn't contain the same intimacy that we receive in the New Testament when Jesus refers to God as our Father as it did in the Old Testament. Never once do you ever see, for instance, Abraham praying to God saying, my Father. Not once do you see Moses referring to God as my Father. Never once do you see David referring to God in prayer in this way either. It's something very unique that we find in the New Testament that shocks the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, because when Jesus keeps referring to God as my Father over and over again, they get very mad at him. John chapter 5, verse 18, we're told specifically that they wanted to kill him because he kept saying this, thus equating himself with God in some way. Of course, we know him to be the true Son of God by nature. But listen to some of the dialogue that happens, that takes place between Jesus and these Jewish scholars. In John chapter 8, verse 19, trying to lay a trap for Jesus because he keeps saying this, that God is his Father. He says, they say to him, where is your Father? And Jesus answers them, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And then a little later in the same conversation, Jesus says this to them. He says, I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father. You are of your Father, the devil, and your will is to do your Father's desire. So clearly in this exchange, Jesus has no reference, no concept of all of creation being the children of God in the sense of in which we use it in this prayer, our Father who art in heaven. Clearly, he's suggesting that some are children of God that have a right to pray to God in this way, whereas others are, in fact, children of the devil. That's what he's saying, specifically even to Jews who were sons of Israel, who could call God in that plural sense our Father, but they're not acting that way. Jesus said this. He said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Then what comes next? No one comes to the Father except through me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Right? So he's being very exclusive here. This is not an inclusive sense of everyone is the child of God, everyone can call God Father, but rather, no one can come to the Father unless he comes through me. So even in prayer, no one can come to God as Father unless he's coming through the name of Jesus. Now, of course, we know that Jesus was the Son of God by nature. We get that concept, that he had every right to call God my Father. But why is it that we as Christians get to call him that? In fact, we'll see in the Sermon on the Mount alone, Jesus refers to God as our Father or your Father 17 times. So not only is he emphasizing that God is his own Father, but now he's constantly reiterating for the disciples that they should call God their Father as well. Clearly, Jesus places a special emphasis upon the title Father, even for the disciples in prayer. And John's gospel gives us sort of a hint as to why. It doesn't give us the full explanation, but gives us a hint. In John chapter 1, verse 12, after stating that Jesus came into the world didn't know him. And Jesus came to his own people didn't receive him, right? We know this. Instead, he says, but to all who did receive him by faith, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So there's a right or an authority to call God by that name. Now, because the Gospels were written primarily for us to understand something about who Jesus is and what he has done for us in his flesh, we have to turn to the epistles to understand more of how that applies to us and what that means for us, particularly in the context of prayer. Of course, we understand that when a sinner believes or trusts in Christ, he immediately is declared to be righteous in the sight of God. He is declared to be just in the sight of God, not for his own righteousness, but only because of the perfect righteousness of Christ lived throughout his whole life, and also for his sacrifice for sin. We know this. But the minute that happens, there's something else that also takes place, a different type of transaction altogether, not a legal one per se, but more of a familial transaction. When that happens, there's also an adoption that takes place. And the Apostle Paul states it this way in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. He says that God sent forth his Son, not only that we might be redeemed out of our slavery, not only that we might be saved from our sins, but he sent forth his Son so that we might receive the adoption as sons, and of course as daughters as well. He says, because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So he reemphasizes again, saying, so you're no longer a slave now, but now you are a son, and you have a right to come before the Father. One other passage I want to point out to you, and it's this one. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Paul says this, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear in reference to your relationship with God, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So to understand the Lord's Prayer, you have to understand from the very beginning that this is a family prayer. It's a prayer that's only to be prayed by the family of God, those who are related to him through adoption. Those who are not in his family, though, meaning those who have not been adopted by God, those who have not trusted in Christ as their Savior, literally they have no business praying this prayer. It's not theirs by right, you understand? So when you have an unbeliever who tries to come before God, he's not going to cry out, Father, in the same way that a believer would cry out. Because instead, what Jesus is saying, instead of being a child of the Father, someone is a child of the devil or a child of wrath rather than a child of mercy. He's not been transferred into the kingdom of light. He's not been transferred and adopted into God's family, but rather he's on the outside, a stranger to the promises of God. And if that's the case, the scripture teaches that the Lord will not receive him or her as a son and a daughter, will not hear their prayer because they don't come with the right to come as a child of God. We, on the other hand, of course, we know who we've trusted in Christ. The very first evidence of our faith in God through Christ is that we want to cry out, Father, help me. Father, I've sinned. Father, let your kingdom come. There's a different mindset for the believer who has trusted in Christ, a new relationship with God as Father, that immediately that first evidence of a child of God is he recognizes he has a right to come before the throne boldly as a child of God and to make his request unto God. So that's the right of calling God our Father. Now let's consider the privilege of calling God our Father. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, the Apostle John puts it this way. He says, Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called children of God. One of the greatest privileges that we have in the family of God is being adopted into his family, is being the beneficiaries of his love. We are now, as the scripture teaches us, the beloved of God. It's not often that I start, we almost preserve it for weddings for some reason or another, but beloved, you are God's beloved. As adopted children, we are loved by God no less than God loves his own son, Jesus. Because we are united with Christ by faith, when God looks at us, he sees Christ and he loves us and he desires to pour out his love upon us because we are his children, not by nature, but by adoption through our union with Christ. Because that's true, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, nothing can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing can ever separate us. We will never be forsaken by God. He will always love us because of our adoption as sons through faith in Christ. It's this divine love of God as our Father that not only gives us the right to come to him in prayer, but also encourages us to come to him in prayer. Again, we talked about last week the approach of God, our King. And when we come to him, we rightly should come with the right deference, the right reverence, with the expectation that he is the sovereign ruler of all things, that he's a very wise, powerful, and sovereign King who does whatever he pleases. And that should give us some sense of comfort itself, knowing that we're approaching a God who can do things in that regard. But at the same time, by giving us that title, Father, he encourages an intimacy that would never exist between us and a king, a boldness that would never occur, even more so than just waiting for a scepter to drop so that we can come into his presence, but for a father to come over here, come sit in my lap, tell me what you need. It's an expectation as well that goes along with that, to know that there's a right to ask him for things, a boldness to ask him for things, knowing that you are loved by God and not just sort of dealt with by him. Listen to the way Jesus shows us the Father's love in terms of his provision. He says this in Luke chapter 12. He says, Do not seek what you're to eat, what you're to drink, nor be worried, for your Father knows that you need these things. And Jesus says this, Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He is pleased by love to give you good things. Matthew chapter 7, similar passage to the one that we read this morning in Luke 11. Jesus compares the love of the Heavenly Father to that of our earthly fathers. And he says this, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then who are evil, you are evil, he says, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now, our text in Luke, the one that we read earlier this morning, is that he will also give you the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not a mistake between the two Gospels, but it's to show in some way or another that the Holy Spirit is the one who is the giving these good things. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit that we receive these things, but ultimately the Holy Spirit himself is the greatest gift that we can receive, because the Holy Spirit is the one who reminds us that we have the right to come before God, who gives us that desire to cry out to God, Abba, Father, and to know that he loves us, to receive us in that way, but also that he's very patient and understanding with us in our request. Not only does he love us, but he's merciful to us when we are in a state of misery. If you were to ask yourself, how many times have you been in a state of misery this year alone? How patient God has been with us. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, the Apostle Paul gives this description of our Heavenly Father. He says that God is the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction. So he condescends to us in love and takes pity upon us in our helplessness, if you will. I was reminded of this marvelous truth recently by my own failure to reflect the divine love of God as a father myself. I had shared with some members of a parenting study on Wednesday night that one of my children was recently crying out for help. Because I'm not omniscient, first of all, I didn't understand why she was crying for help. I thought she was complaining. That was my interpretation of her cries. And I took no pity upon her because I assumed she was just fighting with someone or complaining. You know, how it goes in a household full of kids. And so I was downstairs in the basement, and I was trying to fix a blocked sewage pipe full of food from the garbage disposal. And right at the moment that I had finally determined to cut the pipe in half because I could not fix the clog, I was just going to replace the pipe altogether. Right at the moment that the sewage is spilling into buckets and onto my clothes and everywhere else, that's when she wants to cry and ask for help. And my wife had called down to me twice saying, you need to come up here and do something. That was sort of the way she put it. And I was like, you know what? Whatever it is, just you deal with it. I can't handle this right now, blah, blah, blah. Finally, my wife says, you really need to come right now. And so I came up the steps and found my daughter stuck inside the washing machine. Somehow she had sat down in the washing machine with her knees all the way in. Now keep in mind, none of my girls are short women. And she could not get out. She had got her knees and her whole body in, her legs were crossed, and she tried numerous ways to get out. And instead of that look of pity that the Heavenly Father would give us in such a situation, I just looked at her with disdain. I was like, really? Really? This is why? How? What did you do? You know, in that sense. And finally, with sewage on my clothes, I'm trying to help her, make it a little bit more slippery maybe, to get her out of the wash machine and then finally get her back to safety, if you will. So then I went back to my pipe and tried to, you know, replace the pipe that I had fixed. And it took maybe a couple minutes before I finally came to my senses and I realized, wow, you're a really bad dad. All you cared about was her breaking your wash machine. And all you did was yell at her. You gave her no pity, no sense of sympathy. And it dawned upon me. I think the Holy Spirit convicted me immediately. In this sense, how many times have I gotten myself into some mess or another? And the Lord took pity upon me. The Lord loved me. The Lord helped me in my time of need. How many times has he forgiven me for the same sin? 70 times 7? Or more than that in that regard. So when we come to God, we draw near to our God with faith and confidence, knowing that he's not evil like our earthly fathers are. That he's not occupied like the Baal prophets' gods were. He's always ready and eager to help his children. He's not annoyed when we call to him for help, no matter what that help might include. For the Lord has granted us a great privilege to call upon him in our time of need, just as a child would call out to its father for protection, for provision, even for pity, knowing that he is the God of all comfort and love. So that's the privilege of calling God Father. Then third, let's also consider the responsibility of calling him our Father. The reason that the law of God is so important in the life of the Christian is not because he or she feels that he must keep the law of God in order to earn God's favor. It's not because we're fear-based any longer. We're trying to get rid of the wrath of God by trying to do the best that we can. But rather, it's because we've been adopted into God's family, and we now have received a new set of rules that would be the best thing for us and the most pleasing to God. And so God gives us these rules, and it's our desire now to try to walk in that wise and gracious way, following the laws, the rules of God's household, that we might learn his will and not run contrary to it by trying to do our own will. And another clear indication that one is a child of God is that he or she is being disciplined by God. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're told this: the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? We all have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Part of the reason that we call upon God in prayer as our Father is because we are continually submitting ourselves to his loving discipline. Let me put it to you this way. Any son who doesn't care what his father thinks spends very little time communicating his plans to that parent, to that dad. He doesn't trust him. He doesn't want his advice. He doesn't want his counsel. And so he goes on his own, in his own way. It's only the son who knows his father's love freely who will go to his dad and say, here's what I'm thinking. Is this what I should do? Is this right? Here's what I need. Can you help me? Because he trusts his father. He loves his father. Even Jesus himself entrusted himself to his heavenly father in this way, spending much time with him in prayer, communicating with him, looking to him for guidance in all things. Listen to what he says in John chapter 5, verse 19. Jesus said to the crowd, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." So Jesus was looking to do what was pleasing to the Father. And so he's going to him in prayer. What should I do? Where should I go? How should I do this? And he's being led by the Father to accomplish his will. And when Jesus didn't fully understand that will, and didn't fully get it in his human nature, if you will, he would pray like this: Father, if you're willing, do it differently. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. He prays it three times, if you remember. And then finally afterwards he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. When we pray, saying our Father, along with Christ, we're seeking to mimic our older brother in the way he prays, submitting our desires unto God, looking to God to show us the way, and then laying down our way if our way doesn't reflect his way. Additionally, when we say our Father, we're also meant to remember that we're not praying the prayer of an only child, right? We're praying a family prayer, the prayer of a child in a very large family. So we're not simply just praying for our needs. Notice in each of the petitions that we're taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer, they're always in the first person plural, every single time. Our Father eventually leads to other petitions. Give us our daily bread, not just give me my daily bread. Forgive us our debts, not just forgive me my debts. Lead us not into temptation, not just me. Deliver us from evil. So when we come to the Lord in prayer, we're not only coming for our own needs, but also for the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, this is what Jesus did for his brothers. He was not ashamed to call them brothers and prayed for them accordingly. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, in the context of putting on the full armor of God, so it's the idea of I'm getting ready for the day and for the day's battles. Whatever I'm going to face this day, I need to be ready for it. At the end of all the pieces of armor that we're to put on, Paul finishes by saying this, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, making supplication for all the saints. Another clear indicator that we have been saved by grace through faith is that we now are no longer concerned just for ourselves. We begin to pray. We begin to pray for the world, but particularly for the brothers and sisters we have in Christ, the ones that are especially close to us. We have their needs on our hearts. We have their growth and sanctification and holiness, and not just our own that we pray for. An old poem about the Lord's Prayer read this way. It says, you cannot pray the Lord's Prayer and even once say I. You cannot say the Lord's Prayer and even once say my. Nor can you pray the Lord's Prayer and not pray for another. For when you ask for daily bread, you must include your brother. For others are included in each and every plea. From the beginning to the end of it, it never once says me. Again, doesn't mean that we can't pray for ourselves in different moments, but the concept is that he's showing you the model for prayer. What should prayer look like on a normal basis? It's not just prayer for myself, but it's also prayer, it's a family prayer for my brothers and sisters in Christ as well. This one, we pray for our daily bread, we're also praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ that they have daily bread to eat. We pray for the forgiveness of our debts. Obviously, it leads to, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We're praying for their forgiveness as well. Even Jesus, and we see this later on, even with one of the deacons, Stephen, praying, Father, forgive them their sins. Not just praying for his own. When we pray for our temptation, Paul is reminding us we're not the only ones who have ever suffered in this way. Other brothers around the world struggle under the same trials. We should pray for them as well. Because Jesus loves his brothers and sisters with a deep and abiding love. We who are now brothers of Christ, sisters of Christ, are called to love in the same way. And indeed, 1 John says one of the evidences of a true faith in Christ is if you love God, you love your brothers. You love your sisters. There's no such thing as a Christian apart from the church of God, apart from the love of the church of God. Indeed, the Lord's Prayer is unlike any other prayer. It is the model prayer that we're taught to pray according to God's will. Through the very words of Christ himself, we're meant to claim our right as sons and daughters of God. Through this prayer, we're reminded something of the privileges of the sons of God to come before him in love and strength, and knowing that he's going to pity us and have mercy upon us. But then there's also that responsibility that when we come before God, we're coming knowing that we're under the reign of his household, that there is a new way to live, a way that would please our Father, honor our Father, give glory to his name. And we'll see the rest of this prayer sort of flesh out this concept that now I'm not praying in the way I would think to pray, but I'm submitting even my prayer request unto God, knowing that there's something much better that he has in store for me. So with that being said, as we continue to study the Lord's Prayer, spend some time even this week meditating upon that one address, our Father, who art in heaven, and come to the Lord joyfully, boldly, confidently, knowing that the Lord loves his children with an everlasting love. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you would continue to help us to understand the right and the privilege of being a child of God. Father, we love you, but we know that you love us much more deeply than we can even imagine. Help us to come to you with confidence. Help us to come to you with our requests, our needs. Help us to cry out to you, Lord. It's something of the work of the Holy Spirit within us to pray in this way. And when we don't pray in this way, something should tell us that the Spirit is somehow grieved, quenched because of our sin. Oh, Lord, may we cry freely to God our Father. And may you hear us because of the precious blood of your Son, Jesus. We pray in his name and in his sacrifice. Amen. Let's now respond to this word. If you would...